This passage will be from the book of Matthew, chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. And it states, "And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.' This is the word of the Lord."
Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we commit ourselves into the care of your Spirit as we think about marriages, and Lord, we consider marriages in our culture to be under attack from the enemy. Lord, it seems that if the enemy can destroy the very foundation of civilization, then so much more evil can happen, and Lord, we would ask by your Spirit, would you please help us to think rightly about marriage and divorce and accomplish through our understanding what is your will for our lives? We want your will to be done. We want your kingdom to come. And so please give us understanding and help as we think about marriage and divorce. And Father, I pray that you would be kind and pour out your Spirit upon all of us who have been wounded by marriage, divorce, and remarriage, have been hurt by hardness of heart, and whose families have been torn apart and destroyed by the kind of sin that causes people to turn away from lifelong promises. And Lord, we pray for your grace to be present. And let forgiveness be given to those of us who need forgiveness. Let recovery and reconciliation be granted to those of us who need recovery and reconciliation. And God, we ask that you would change hearts. You and you alone can transform hearts. And so, Lord, we pray for you to bring about a renewal of love for you and an upholding of your standards and this kind of selfless, self-sacrificing love that we see present in Christ. May that love be present among us by the help of your Holy Spirit. And so we look to you, Lord Jesus, in Christ's name, amen. So we spent the past 2 weeks looking at the first half of this paragraph that Isabella just read, thinking about the topic of marriage. That's the first half focuses on marriage, and then this last section, the last half of the portion, really kind of answers, discusses the question of divorce. And so we're going to turn our attention to the last half, which is Jesus' teaching on divorce, and really sort of focus in on those last three verses, 7, 8, and 9. The topic of divorce has come up again and again over the course of the church history and been hotly debated for the past 500 or 600 years or so, and it is one of those very, very difficult topics to understand. In the early church, there was a larger consensus on agreement that no divorce, no remarriage was allowed for Christians, but that comes out of a time of monasticism and asceticism, which is really hard to calculate the degree to which that opinion colored interpretation of God's understanding or Jesus' commands on marriage, because marriage was looked down upon during that age. And so there's a lot of homework to be done. Celibacy was also during those ages elevated and thought to be a greater indication of deeper spirituality. And so could marriage have suffered a bit in interpretations in the earlier centuries? That's a struggle for us to understand. But when we come to the topic of marriage and divorce, there are essentially three broad categories that we can think about. There's little subviews that you can easily be divided, but three sort of high-level topics. And I want to give you three options for books because we could spend weeks on this topic, but if you want to go a little deeper and look at some differing views, the three main views are, first of all, no divorce, no remarriage. The teaching of Scripture is marriage is to be forever, and God does not allow any divorce or any remarriage. And you can find this view argued for and defended by J. Carl Laney in the book called Four Christian Views of Divorce. As I said, there's permutations of all of those views. But this view, no divorce, no remarriage, is defended by very well by Carl Laney. Second view is God does permit divorce, but he does not permit remarriage. So marriage is allowed, or divorce is allowed, but remarriage is not allowed. That is defended by Gordon Wenham and William Heth in a book called Jesus and Divorce. That has gone into a second edition. It's a very persuasive argument, been around for a while. It's a good read. And the third view is that God does allow divorce as well as remarriage, and that has most recently been defended by Wayne Grudem in a book called Divorce and Remarriage, which is published by Crossway. So that's the three banner views. No divorce, no remarriage, divorce and no remarriage, but then also divorce and then also remarriage is allowed. If you want to do your homework, you can go there. But with you, if you would, just go with me to these first few verses in Matthew 19, and let's take a look at what we see Jesus talking about. And so we'll try to make our way through this and get our heads around this. Remember the context. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He has approached the final stage of his life, and he is going to Jerusalem knowing that he is going to die. Along the way, he is confronted by the Pharisees, who then come to him, and they want to test him. We see this in verse 3. Pharisees came to test him, and they do so by asking a thorny theological question, which they're quite convinced, however he answers, he's going to offend somebody. And surely we can trap him in what he says. And so the question is, in verse 3, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? If you remember a couple of weeks ago, we pointed out the for any cause points us back to a very technical debate between two schools of rabbis. The school of Shammai was a school that taught that lawful divorce is only limited to unchastity alone, and the school of Hillel that taught that divorce was lawful for any cause. And literally this meant for any cause. They were basing, both of them were looking to Deuteronomy 24 in order to ground their understanding of this. And those two phrases, there's two phrases in there that they could parse in order to get this opinion. But the school of Hillel held that a man could, and in this culture and in this day, women had no right to initiate a divorce. It was only allowed by men. And so this view of for any reason, which included reasons such as she burnt the toast or I found someone better looking, that was allowed in the Mishnah. Those were the kinds of reasons that were grounds for divorce. That for any reason took a wide view. And as you can imagine, it was a very popular view among men, but it left women with absolutely no hope or remediation, no recourse, because once the certificate of divorce had been granted, she had nowhere to appeal except the elders in the town. That was it. And so this is a wide and popular view at the time of Christ. And so in the Pharisees asking Jesus, is divorce allowed for any reason? They're trying to draw him in to this debate between these two schools of rabbis. Jesus' response is, verse 4, have you not read your Bible? The debate on divorce centered on Deuteronomy chapter 24. Jesus goes back to Genesis. And we, over the past 2 weeks, I've summarized the meaning of marriage and very quickly just to highlight the 8 points that we came up with. A definition of marriage is provided by an understanding, first of all, that God created marriage. This was his idea. He gets to define it. It also entails a covenant relationship of public promises, which include enduring love. This marriage between husband and wife mirrors God's love for his people, and so God never breaks his promises, and he never ends his love. Third, it entails one man and one woman. the purposes of marriage for companionship, for reproduction. And sixth, this marriage is also involves a spiritual miracle, a kind of union where God is at work bringing two people to be one. So two made one flesh by God, involving the very work of God in the forming of the marriage. And then seven, marriage mirrors Christ's love for his church. So God's love gets manifested into Christ, who then physically comes and dies for his people and guarantees a love and acceptance to them. And then lastly, this is to endure throughout the course of life. As God's promises are never broken, then so should be the marital union. It should endure throughout life. And so Jesus offers this summary statement in verse 6, as you see. And I would invite you to keep your Bibles open to these few passages. There's a lot here. But he says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So marriage ought never to be broken. It is God's original intention and plan for marriage not to include divorce, is what Jesus is saying. He goes back to the very beginning of Scripture to say that marriage is unbreakable because God's covenant is unbreakable and God does not fail. So if God has joined two together, then no one should separate those things. That's Jesus' summary statement on marriage. And the Pharisees then, if you look at verse 7, they think they've got him, I think. I think when he says, he leaves no room for divorce. And in the Pharisees, they're like, I'm sure there was some elbowing going on. We got him. Because he's in contradiction of Moses. And so verse 7, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? Did you forget about Moses, Jesus? Moses granted a command that divorce could happen. And so you're not talking about it, so you're in contradiction of Moses. We got him. I'm sure they were thinking that. So what is this one passage that they were talking about? It's in Deuteronomy 24. It's a couple of short verses, but it assumes divorce is already happening among the people, and it seeks to regulate it. It's somewhat limited, but the point of the passage is to communicate that if a man divorces a woman and sends her away, and she goes and marries a second man, and that man either divorces her or dies, she can't go back to the first guy. That's all that it shares in that passage. There seems to be at least two purposes in that instruction, in that limitation. First, it should probably limit frivolous divorce by proving or demonstrating to the people that once you leave, you can't go back. So think about this. Serious decision, once you leave, you can't go back. And secondly, it might be intended to prevent the same man from receiving two wedding dowries from one woman. So there might be some sense of prevention of financial abuse or advantage of the woman. But some observations from Deuteronomy 24 as we think about divorce. Deuteronomy 24 does not offer a list of lawful grounds for divorce. It's not given. There is only one thing that's referenced, and that's some indecency. And that's assumed, but it's the point of the passage is not to give an exhaustive list of everything that qualifies for legal divorce. That's not the point. This passage also includes two references to a certificate of divorce, which then became grounds and the means by which marriage was dissolved, because the certificate of the divorce had to then be handed to the woman, put in her hand, and then witnessed by two people. In order for this to be lawful, had to be witnessed by two people and had to include the line, "Lo, you are free to marry any man." Had to be there in order for the divorce to function for the purpose for which the certificate was being written. "Lo, you are free to marry any man." So notice that remarriage is assumed. In the certificate of divorce, remarriage permission is granted. Now, the very word divorce also means two things. It means to dismiss or send away, but also to release and set free. So remarriage is assumed in the very definition of divorce. Another observation about Deuteronomy 24 is the term "some indecency" became the focus of what are legitimate grounds for divorce. So some indecency literally means the nakedness of a thing, or some sort of shameful sexual exposure. Now, this is not the word for adultery. This is a different word. If you remember, if you were found guilty of adultery, what was the punishment? It was death in this circumstance. And so death is not imposed here. So this word does not mean adultery. It's something of some sort of shameful sexual act that is a transgression of the marriage covenant that falls short of adultery. So it's some sort of lewd or licentious exposure, indecent exposure of some sort, but it's not necessarily, it's not adultery. And so that we see begins to, okay, what qualifies as some indecency? The school of Shammai looked at that word primarily. Another phrase in Deuteronomy 24 says, if she has lost favor in his sight, then they leaned on that and said, well, if his sight now leans towards somebody else better looking, then it's allowed. And so that is where the difference came from. But notice in the passage, one of the first and the highest takeaway is divorce is not commanded in Deuteronomy 24. It is not commanded, but it is permitted. But by the time of Jesus's day, when any kind of sexual immorality had been found in a marriage, it was expected and even demanded of a righteous Jew to divorce such a woman. And so divorce was expected in cases of sexual sin, but Jesus rejects that. He does not agree with the, okay, you must divorce. It is permitted, but he does not agree that it is commanded. So Jesus leaves open a hope for reconciliation and forgiveness. He's not forgotten what Moses wrote, but in his answer to them, he goes back to point out what God wrote in Genesis rather than what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy. So then we have this question. The Pharisees pick up on this word command. Jesus specifies you're in error. When he answers in verse 8, look at verse 8 with me. Moses allowed you, he didn't command, he allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. So divorce is allowed, but not commanded because of Jesus' opinion that once God has brought two people together, they ought always to be together and never come apart. So marriage is for life. He does not allow the Pharisees to confuse what God permitted to be understood that entailed a command. So Jesus is clarifying in his answer a misunderstanding. But if then lifelong marriage is God's will, what is Moses doing permitting divorce? Why is he allowing it? And Jesus answers that also in verse 8. He says, it is because of your hardness of heart. Because of your hardness of heart. So Jesus points out the root cause that stands behind divorce is hardness of heart. This word, hardness of heart, translates one word in the Greek, which means obstinate, stubborn, completely unyielding, a kind of resolute, unfeeling adherence to one's own ideas or desires. I think this is the heart of this passage. There is some sort of hardness that happens between two people who would proclaim to love each other and then suddenly would abandon each other. And this is the word that is used by Moses to describe the entire nation of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 10. When you remember the book of Deuteronomy is Moses' last words. All of the book is him retelling the law, re-emphasizing. And he says to the whole nation, it is because of your hardness of heart that you have rejected the Lord and been so unbelieving. Jeremiah uses the same word to talk about the rebellious period of his life in Israel also. And Stephen uses the very same word to describe as he's talking about the history of Israel, as he's preaching this sermon, he uses the very same word, and that's what got him stoned. This hardness of heart that is present. So even though divorce was never a part of God's original design, somewhere along the way, hardness of heart became so intractably rooted in the hearts of people that it was better divorce than to live with such a hard-hearted person. And so Jesus then gives this pointed answer. Look at what he says to the Pharisees. He says it is because of, he didn't say there, verse 8. What does he say? Your hardness of heart. So here they are asking the same sort of questions, and he is saying that same hardness of heart that was present long ago that we like to criticize the dudes from the past, Jesus is saying is now, that's your hardness of heart. It is there present in you. And so Jesus says in verse 9, so I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So Jesus, this is his summary teaching. He flatly rejects divorce for any cause. And very pointedly says, only for sexual immorality is divorce lawful. Now, this is a challenging verse to rightly understand for several reasons. There's some scribal differences in the text, which point us to probably an accommodation between Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus spoke about the same issue. That's a textual difficulty. But one of the greatest difficulties is that Jesus, what does he mean by sexual immorality? He says, except for sexual immorality. Matthew's the only author who includes these words of Jesus. When Luke and Mark repeat the same occasion, they don't include the exception clause. And so the question arises, why would they leave it out? Why would Matthew include it? Some people think Matthew just made this up. This is just Matthew being Matthew. And so he just inserts this. Others would say that it's possible that Jesus didn't say this at all, but he meant it. And so the reason that Luke and Mark left it out is because this was so obvious that it was part of the normal teaching on marriage, that marriage was always involved in the instance of sexual infidelity. So it doesn't even need to be repeated. But Matthew records it so that it would be contained in the historical record, in the biblical record. And I think that's probably what's happening. Matthew's making clear what Jesus said. Luke and Mark see it as so patently obvious, it doesn't need to be restated. So that may be why that Matthew is the only one who records this. Another great difficulty has to do with the term sexual immorality. What does sexual immorality mean? Some of your translations may have the word adultery. That's not actually the typical word for adultery is moikia. It's not what Jesus uses here, although it includes, that word includes adultery. It's not limited to that. The word that Jesus uses, porneia. So porneia is a broad word that includes a wide range of sexual sin. And the context is helpful in understanding exactly what it means, but is often referred to as incest, prostitution, cult prostitution, and also homosexuality. So Jesus is using a word that has a broad understanding for different kinds of sexual sin. So he is infinitely more strict than the school of Hillel, which allowed divorce for any cause, since he's saying it's limited to sexual immorality. The school of Shammai mandated divorce in the case of sexual immorality, and Jesus is not doing that here, so he is much more generous than them, than they are, and not pronouncing a death penalty in the case of sexual sin either. And so notice then, immediately after this, Jesus turns to and marries another. So in the instance of sexual immorality, if the marriage, remarriage happens, and this kind of points us to an understanding that where divorce is granted, remarriage is presumed. Remarriage was lawful if the divorce was lawful. And so remarriage is assumed where divorce is granted. In fact, we see this quote, valid divorce by definition included the right to remarry. Remember what the divorce certificate had to include. Lo, you are free to marry another. And so remarriage seems to be assumed where divorce is granted. And if you think of what Jesus is comment in Matthew 5, back on the Sermon on the Mount. Just go back to that. Matthew chapter 5, 31, Jesus says this, restating the similar teaching. He says, everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. How does he make her commit adultery? Divorce itself is not adultery, but Jesus so understands that remarriage will happen in the case of a divorced woman. She'll have to remarry. She won't be able to live. In order to have protection and provision in the culture, she's now forced, if someone unlawfully divorces her, she's now forced into getting married again. And so in that sense, she will have been made to commit adultery by the unlawfully divorcing husband because she's now forced into a circumstance of marrying someone when she's still legally or lawfully married to the first husband. So remarriage is assumed in the case of divorce is the thing to see here. And the committing adultery happens when the divorce is unlawful. So if unlawful divorce has been granted and remarriage occurs, then adultery will result because the individual has not been lawfully released from the first or former marriage. But those who do divorce for lawful reasons, is what Jesus is saying here, can remarry without adultery because they've been lawfully released from the first marriage. So those who divorce without biblical grounds do so are guilty of committing adultery when the new marriage is consummated. So without biblical justification for divorce, as soon as you remarry, then when the marriage is consummated, then divorce has been enacted. And this leads us to another question of, okay, if that's the case, then is such remarriage continual adultery throughout the stage of the course of the marriage? Is that just nothing more than a perpetual sin of adultery? I think the answer is no to that because, yes, while it does begin with adultery, what Jesus says to the woman at the well is helpful. Jesus says in John 4:18, he says to her, "You have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband." If it were the case that all subsequent unlawful divorce and remarriage is continual adultery, he should have said, "You've had one husband and five non-husbands." But he doesn't say that. He says, "You've had five husbands and one non-husband." So Jesus acknowledges the validity of five marriages because she's had five husbands. So even though a unlawful divorce and remarriage might result in adultery at the beginning of the marriage, you can then stay faithful in that subsequent marriage. And so I think Jesus is pointing to the reality that no, it's not the case that a unlawful divorce and remarriage results in perpetual adultery. And yet, this brings us to a question. If Jesus permits but does not mandate divorce in the cases of sexual infidelity, then is divorce, is this acceptable? Is this what Jesus is saying? Jesus allows for reconciliation and forgiveness. Right? He does not mandate divorce. So he is saying if there has been a marriage that has been ruptured by sexual sin, you're not obligated to get a divorce. There is a possibility for reconciliation to happen. And consider what he just taught about. Back in the previous chapter in 18, he spent 15 to 20 talking about reconciliation. And then the very next topic was an extended teaching on forgiveness. And you remember we pointed out, this is probably why the Pharisees have attacked him as they have, is because of Jesus' teaching on forgiveness. And yet he allows for reconciliation to take place. So when husband and wife are suffering and wounded, help should be sought and every means of reconciliation should be embraced and gone after in order to save the marriage. But if that doesn't work out, if everything has been done that possibly can be done and regaining trust is impossible and true repentance is rejected and the hardness of heart continues, then I think Jesus is saying that in cases of sexual sin, divorce is permitted. And this makes sense because the nature of the one flesh union that we see described in Genesis is an exclusive relationship between sexual and physical, emotional, between husband and wife. And so to have someone else come into that relationship tears that unity and rips it asunder. And so sexual immorality violates that one flesh union between husband and wife. So I think Jesus is giving allowance for, not command to, but permission to, as a last resort, as it were, divorce in the case of sexual immorality. And this leaves the question open then, are there other lawful grounds for divorce in Scripture? This is the only instance that we see in the Gospels, but we do see something else that Paul writes to his first letter of Corinthians, which most scholars today would say is the case of the desertion of an unbeliever from a believer who refuses to stay in the marriage, that is allowed for an occasion of divorce. Paul is explaining here a situation which he thinks Jesus has not spoken to. And so he describes the occasion when a couple has been married, and after being married, one of them comes to faith in Christ. And should that person divorce, right? We have a believer who's now clean and new in Christ, married to someone who is not. And so should we divorce? And Paul very clearly says, the believing husband should not divorce the unbelieving wife, or the believing wife should not divorce the unbelieving husband. So no, don't divorce simply because there is a difference of religion after you have been married, different understanding of relationship with Christ. But what happens if the unbeliever in that marriage, for example, I've heard this, when two people got married, unbelievers of, we used to have fun. We used to go out and get drunk. We used to have a great time. We had a party. Now you're different. You're not the same person. I want a divorce. So what happens in that case is when someone refuses to live with the believer because of the changes that have happened in that person's life, is that person bound to stay in the marriage? And 1 Corinthians 7:15, Paul says this, if the unbelieving partner separates, then let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. And so Paul is saying here, if the unbelieving spouse refuses to stay in the marriage, then let it be so. You may release them. And it's assumed that the believer has done everything possible in order to save the marriage, everything possible to keep the vows. But Paul is saying, if the person refuses to stay, then you may go. You may let them go. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved, meaning not bound to the marriage, because you can't make them stay. And that's part of the one flesh union, is to be together. And so when an unbeliever abandons a believer, right, the believer should never initiate the divorce, but if the unbeliever abandons the believer, then the believer is not bound to the marriage and is not enslaved. And that also looks like Paul is granting freedom to remarry. If you're not bound to the marriage, then you are free to remarry. So you're allowed then to be released from the obligations you were formerly committed to and remarry if that should be what the Lord would say. Now, we have to be careful because Paul says in such cases, meaning there's more than one such case. So is there another instance in which there are other grounds for legal divorce? And if you think about the nature of the one flesh union, if the sexual intimacy and that is broken is grounds for divorce, then what happens with this leaving, this abandonment? Paul says, okay, if the abandonment comes, then let it happen. But if there are other cases, what about such grievous cases of physical and emotional abuse? What about attack against a spouse? Is that a legal or justifiable grounds for divorce? Many would say yes, that this also describes a kind of separation from the faithfulness of the marriage, the unity of the marriage, that also is grounds. And we have to be exceedingly careful, right? Because the word abuse can often be very subjectively defined. And so it's not mere, criticism or unkind words, but substantial physical or emotional abuse, which violates the one flesh union. I think an argument can be made that is legitimate grounds for divorce. But we have to be on guard that we do not open up a situation where anybody who wants a divorce can claim, well, that's it. I've been abused, and so I'm out. In these cases, what if it's a believer? Right? What if it's a believer who is the source of abuse? And I think we have to go back to Matthew chapter 18, right? When we get married in public, right? Every one of you got married in public, didn't you? Probably. There's more than one person there, and we all made public promises. And you know, in the Israelite understanding of covenant, every witness of the covenant is to help enforce the covenant. But we don't do that at all, do we? We get married in public, and then our problems, we stay in private. Well, I understand that. But we're called to a collective and communal life. And when one of us weeps, the other ought to weep. But we don't. We're too embarrassed to invite one another into each other's problems. And I think we should rethink that. Because Jesus says, if there is an unbeliever who is abusing your wife, I think Jesus would say, you go in the name of Jesus and get in his face. Right? You confront the person who is offending or sinning against the person. That happens. There's steps. Husband and wife have problems. They try to get it worked out. And what do you do if that doesn't work out? You take one or two people with you. If that doesn't work out, then you take it to the church. And I think if a person who is, in this case, abusing a wife, has a group of men, gone through those steps, and there's a group of men from the church who show up at the front door and say, what's happening? Would that not get an intelligent person's attention? I'm not calling for threats. I'm calling for a kind of investment in one another's lives where we have to be connected and vulnerable in order to help love each other in the kingdom. And we're not all perfect, are we? Anybody got a perfect marriage in the room? Because if you do, we need to have a conference next week and you need to teach it all. The enemy wants to utterly destroy your marriage and mine and to create unrealistic expectations in the minds of those who are not yet married so that when you get married, you will find yourself perpetually frustrated. And we have to love each other, I believe, with all grace and kindness, because there is a painful sort of quiet life lived alone by so many people who don't want to talk about their struggles. And I understand why, because sometimes you're not believed, or people make fun of you, or you think you're going to get kicked out or looked down upon. And Jesus was a man of no reputation. I think we all think too highly of ourselves. And for the sake of getting into heaven, we need to stop and help each other along this way in order to fight the fight of faith. So when we think about Jesus is giving permission for divorce, some of us will like, where's the door? That's the Pharisees. The Pharisees were looking for a way out. And Jesus prompts them to go back and say, what is God's plan for marriage? We have to do that. We have to remember, what is God's plan for marriage? That's why I spent 2 weeks defining what is the biblical understanding of marriage. Because the enemy would want to destroy that. He would want to ruin the hope of all marriages. And we know marriage is exceedingly difficult. One of the most glorious relationships, and also sometimes one of the most grievous. And yet, we are not left alone. The Lord our God is with us through the valleys and through the heights. And I know there are many of you in this room who have painful marriages. You're married. Some of you are believers. You're married to unbelievers. Some of you are intensely struggling. And yet I would ask you, do you believe that the Lord can transform the heart? Right? What's the problem in this passage? It is the hard-heartedness of husbands. It's not women in this context. Women have no right to initiate a divorce. Jesus says it's the hard-hearted husbands who are divorcing your wives. And husbands, what is the state of your heart towards your wife? What is the condition of the inner man towards his wife? Remember what Peter said? Do not be harsh with your wives or your prayers will be hindered. I know you guys want your prayers answered, but how many of you realize harshness to my wife could prevent God Almighty from listening to my prayers? Yes. How many of you are harsh? Husbands, it's easy to be harsh, isn't it? You just come home and 15 seconds later from a crazy day at work, you're harsh. I mean, we cough and we're harsh. We need new hearts, don't we? We need a transformation of hearts. So I think we have to ask ourselves, all of us, is my heart right before the Lord? Do I love Jesus? If I love him, can I be harsh with her? Am I harboring sin in my heart? Am I believing in the Lord for the strength to fight for a healthy marriage? Whether you're married or not, you need to strive for a healthy marriage. If you're going to get there one day and be married, then prepare well now. Right? There is a gift of singleness, which is coming next week. But there is also a calling to fight for a healthy marriage. And so is there a stubborn insistence of my own ways? That's what the word means. And some of us can be incredibly stubborn, male or female. It's not limited. But what is the condition of heart? Right? Are we resolutely adhering to my own ideas and desires? Or am I willing to totally surrender my heart to the Lord Jesus? That's all of us need to totally surrender our hearts to the Lord. Jesus can heal broken marriages. Jesus has the power to transform decades-long roommates back into husbands and wives. Jesus can and does give new hearts if we plead for them and pray for him to grant them. If you were unbiblically divorced and remarried, then confess your sin and receive God's forgiveness. Marital sins are not unforgivable sins. So confess your sins, whatever they are, and ask for forgiveness, and the Lord will grant forgiveness. And having a failed marriage is not an unforgivable sin. And if you think God cannot identify with a difficult marriage, have you read Jeremiah 3? Here's the first words of Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1. He's talking to his wife, Israel. You have played the whore with many lovers. That's what God says to his people. You have played the whore with many lovers. Not just one act of adultery, not just one affair. Isn't that such a bogus word for adultery, affair? Right? Many times this has happened, is what God says to his people. And so in verse 8, he says, I sent her, speaking about Israel, away with a decree of divorce. I sent her away with a decree of divorce. God understands divorce. He knows the pain of betrayal. He has felt the sting of unfaithfulness, and he knows the sorrow of separation. He sent his people away. They were separated in exile for 70 years, cut off from one another. And yet, even in the exile, God was calling his people back. He was wooing them back to himself. Even though they were in separation, he was wooing them back in order to restore them. And the promise after Jeremiah 3 comes 31, which says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you so that you will walk in my ways and be obedient from the heart. So my conclusion, if our marriages are going to last and be fruitful, we're going to need new hearts. If wounded people are going to recover from sexual infidelity, we need new hearts. We need forgiving hearts. If marriages are going to be stable and move forward on the same spiritual platform, we need new hearts. And we need to love the Lord Jesus with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We can't do that without the grace of God. So let's pray for that. Would you pray with me? Father, we plead with you to pour out your spirit and change us. Transform our thinking where it is wrong. Grant tenderness where there is hard hearts. And Lord, this seems to be the greatest need. I pray that you would soften cold and callous, unloving hearts. Soften hearts that have been so wounded that hearing the word forgiveness makes them shiver. And Lord, I pray that your grace would be given to those in this room hearing my voice that are wounded. Lord, I believe you can change hearts and lives. You have been doing it. You continue to do it. And I ask you to do it again. Grant transformation of your people. Do not let the enemy have victory in our homes and in our hearts. So, Lord Jesus, pour into us a love for you that so transforms our hearts that we hate the devil and his schemes and we love our spouses. And let that love keep those that are not yet married sexually pure and actively preparing for the day that they may be. Let that love for you guard those who have the gift of singleness and let them stay in control of their sexual desires and other passions. And God, let that love keep those of us who are married faithful to one another and tender-hearted towards one another. Without you, Lord Jesus, we can't do it. So we cry out for help. And may the grace of Christ and the peace of our Lord Jesus transform us. Do that, I pray, Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.